Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you here, and I hope you are enjoying the slow changing of the seasons. Let me pray for us, and we will dive into the book of Judges. Father God, we thank you for another week to know you, to walk with you, to be loved by you and led by you. And I pray for us as we go into your word this morning, that you might inform us, that you might inspire us. Father, we might have walked in here this morning not even realizing how desperately we need to be inspired by your word today. Not knowing how much we need to hear from you, but there's a lot on the line for us as individuals. So much on the line. And I pray this morning that we will hear from you and that you will spark things in us, that you will produce things in us that we need at this time in our life. Speak to us now in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So I was actually thinking this morning, I hadn't planned on starting the sermon this way, but I was thinking about that there's this person that I call 2 a.m. Bob. And I've had a discussion over the years with some of you to know I'm not the only person who does this, but 2 a.m. Bob is a guy, and this is more like years ago, who would wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and think about things in his life and start to panic. Do any of you ever do that? So here's the thing about 2 a.m. Bob. 2 a.m. Bob is the kind of guy who wakes up and it's raining, and I would think to myself, it hasn't rained in months. I wonder, did I check the gutters? And then I would listen and say, you know, I don't hear water coming down the drain spout by our bedroom window. I don't hear it. I wonder if it's plugged up. And then 2 a.m. Bob will think, well, you know, I'll just picture the whole thing. Well, if it's plugged up, what's going to happen? Well, the gutter's going to fill up with water, and who knows? Like, the gutter might just fall off the side of the house. And when it falls off the side of the house, it might take some roofing with it. I don't even know how that's possible, but it might. And then I'm going to have the house re-roofed. That's going to cost a lot of money. And then when it falls, it's probably going to kill all the plants that it falls on. So now I'm going to have to hire somebody to put new gutters on the house. And the water's probably going to go in the basement, flood the basement. And then we're going to have to gut the basement. And this is just, and then it would just spin out of control. This is 2 a.m. Bob. He's a really nice guy. You never want to meet him on the street. All right, or maybe I would just be thinking, you know, it's 2 o'clock. And did I hear from Abby? Our daughter lives in Arizona, and I'd be like, "Oh, did I hear from her today? Did she call? Did she text? And wasn't she going out with some friends last night? Did she? I wonder if she got home. I wonder if she's okay. I hope her car didn't break down in Phoenix. That's a terrible place to be. And if it broke down, I just picture myself like, you know, what if her phone didn't work? What if her battery was dead? You know, and the car didn't work, and she can't call the police? And I'd just kind of go through, or maybe I'd think, you know, somebody called yesterday and they want to get together and they didn't sound happy. And I wonder, did I say something? Did I do something? Are they mad? Am I going to lose them as a friend? Or, you know, what about that headache I had yesterday? That's always like, right? So this is 2 a.m. Bob. Basically, he thinks about life without God. That, like, I just imagine life. So I'll be like, well, I had that headache yesterday, and that's weird. I don't usually get headaches. And, you know, what if it's more than a headache? What if it's 2 o'clock in the morning? You know, so I'll be like, what if it's a tumor? Like, what? So I'll picture myself, you know, well, I picture myself going to the doctor, right? I'm a very dark person, right? I go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, I don't know how to tell you this, but, you know, have a tumor. And then I imagine myself like going through therapy, and then I can't work, I can't preach, and then I lose my job, and then we lose the house, and I picture myself walking down neighborhoods trying to figure out where we're going to camp out, kind of thing. And then this is what will happen. This will go on for a little while. It seems like a long time, and now I'm really awake, and then I remember God. Right. And then I'm like, oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. I know Jesus. And he like makes a difference in all this stuff. And then I kind of imagine it, and it calms me down, and I remember God. But sometimes at 2 a.m., I start to play through these scenarios, and I don't think about God. But think about this for a minute. Imagine that you didn't. Like, imagine that you got up in the morning, and you went through your day, and you didn't think about God. Like, if you went through your day and you faced problems and you dealt with people and you didn't think about God, if you didn't remember God, if you didn't take God and his character into consideration, can you imagine how that would impact your life? It wouldn't just keep you up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Can you imagine the ramifications for your life if you didn't remember God as you're walking through your day. Well, we're in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is like seven books into the Old Testament. If you're trying to find it, just go back to Genesis, count seven books forward, and you're in the book of Judges. It's a historical book. It traces Israel from the time they come into the promised land and begin to conquer it. After Joshua had died, up to about the time of Samuel, and it's kind of entering into a period where Israel is going to have kings. But they don't have a king in the book of Judges. And a passage, in fact, the very last verse in the book says this: "Now in those days, there was no king in Israel." That means there was no human king. And as we'll see, that's what they wanted. They wanted a human king. And they forgot that they did have a king, that they had the King of Kings, that they had the king who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. But they forgot that. They didn't live with that in mind. And because of that, it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was like everybody in culture woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, forgetting that there was a God, and just making desperate decisions. If you've ever done that, just imagine living your whole life like that. And now you have a whole country like that. There's incredible irony here for people who were saved by God to forget about God. But it's what I want to talk about today. As we go into chapter 2, I want to begin in your notes this morning by talking about what I'm going to call a secondhand problem. That is, we're going to talk about two generations, a generation that had firsthand knowledge of God and the next generation that apparently does not. Now, chapter 2, if you're here last week, basically chapter 2 goes all the way back and starts again where chapter 1 started. You kind of have two introductions to the book, chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Chapter 1 focuses on the geographical conquest of the promised land. If you remember last week, because we talked about that and all the tribes that didn't conquer the places they were supposed to. But chapter 2 goes back, and instead of looking at it from a geographical point of view, it's going to look at the story from a spiritual point of view. So last week, a geographical introduction. This week, a spiritual introduction to this book. We're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Verse 7 tells us this: "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua." That's good. It's a good start. "And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." So Joshua's generation, we're told several times, they didn't just know about the great works of God. They had actually seen the great works of God. And the result was that they served the Lord. During the entire days of Joshua, during his generation who came after Moses, and the entire generation to finish out, even after Joshua had died, during the time of all the elders. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, the story kind of goes on. It says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So they died. "And there arose another generation." So now it's the next generation after them. And notice it says, "Who did not know the Lord." Well, that's amazing. That's a crazy turn of events here. "Or the work that the Lord had done for Israel." So the previous generation, it says, knew the Lord. They experienced him. They believed him. They followed him. And now we have a new generation, right? Just sounds like today. What about the new generation? Right? Do they know the Lord? And it says here that they did not know the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't know about him and who he was. They knew about the Exodus, right? Because their parents had come out of Egypt, so they knew about the Exodus. They knew about Egypt. They knew about being slaves. They heard the stories when their kids about crossing the Red Sea. They knew about the Jordan. They had heard the stories about the walls of Jericho coming down. They knew the stories. That's not what the word "know" means there. What it means is they didn't listen to them. They didn't take them to heart. They didn't revere God or his saving acts. They didn't rejoice in them. They didn't rejoice in the fact that God had saved them from Egypt. That basically what it means is they refused to let these things, these stories that were passed down to them, they refused to let these stories inform how they lived and informed how they thought about life. It didn't inform their values and their decisions and their actions. They simply didn't think about these things. It was like waking up at 2 a.m. and just not thinking about God, never thinking about the fact that their parents were slaves, just not thinking about it. And what do you get when you do that, when you don't remember God as you go through your day? Verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." That's the bottom line. They did what they thought was right. They did what you do when you wake up at 2 a.m. in the morning and you forget about God. That's what they did. But it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them, means they worshiped them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord who served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So Baal is just a Canaanite word. It's a generic word for Lord or God. The Canaanites did not have a God. They weren't monotheistic like the Israelites were. They had many gods. We might call them mini gods. They didn't believe in one sovereign God. They believed in a bunch of lesser gods who were kind of specialists, if you will, in life. And Baal and Ashtoreth are kind of the male and the female components of these false gods. So the Canaanites had all these mini gods. They had mini gods for everything. So there was no God over everything. There were just a bunch of specialists. So there was a God for agriculture. So if you're going to grow a crop, you might worship the God of agriculture. There was the God of business. If you were in business for yourself, there was a God of love. If you wanted love, there was a God of war. There was a God of rain. There was a God that determined the changing of the seasons. It was very important in an agricultural community like that. So you might worship the God of changing seasons. There were gods who determined the fertility of the soil and of animals, which is very important if you were growing crops and if you had livestock. There were gods for health and wealth and family. There were little specialist gods for everything. And each of these many gods influenced a particular area of life. And none of these gods demanded lordship over every area of life. So everyone had his or her own kind of smorgasbord, if you will, of mini gods. And they were chosen or they were discarded just on the basis of one's interest, whatever was going on at this point in your life. If you wanted to have kids, then there was a god for that. If you wanted to raise a crop, there was a god for that. It was kind of a mix and match religion in which the worshiper was sovereign to decide what they would believe, what was their truth. You know, and what do they want to believe? And so you might have a mixture of gods over here, and that person might have a mixture over there, and your truth was your truth, and their truth was theirs, and you didn't tell the other person, well, why do you have that idol or not? It sounds like so familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like today, like some things have not changed in 3,000 years. Right? Your truth is your truth. It's okay to just kind of look out at the world and see what you want to believe. You're sovereign. You decide. And you believe that. And these gods seem to work. From an outsider's point of view, for the Canaanites, it kind of seemed like they worked. So the Canaanites had lived in that land for a long time. Remember, the Israelites just got there. But the Canaanites had been living there for years, and it was a wonderful, wonderful land. And they knew how to raise crops. And they knew how to conduct business. And the Canaanites knew how to feed their families and make a living and have nice homes. But the Israelites, they don't have any of this. They've just arrived. They're immigrants, you know. They just crossed the border. They were slaves before this. They had never run a country before. They had never run their own household before. They didn't have a farm. They didn't have to feed themselves. They didn't know how to do this stuff. So the Israelites, they just kind of look at the culture. They look at the people there. They're like, they seem successful. I think I'll do what they did. And so they're just kind of mix and match. They're going to get some idols, some mini gods from the culture. And this is what they do. They're like, well, take a little bit of, you know, Yahweh. I heard stories about him bringing us out of Israel. But then there's the agriculture god and the fertility god. I'm just going to kind of mix and match and put all this stuff together. And what's shocking is just one generation. In just one generation, the Israelites go from serving Yahweh to these many non-existent idols. Like, they're not even real. They can't answer your prayers. They can't talk back to you. They're not even real. Yahweh becomes only the God of their fathers to this current generation. That kind of suggests distance. Like, that was my dad's God, right? It says here, but they went after gods of the people who were around them, so they're just kind of like, what's right in front of me? My dad's God, I don't know about that guy, but, you know, there's a little statue to, you know, agriculture there and business there. In verse 14, it says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is God's response. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. That's what plunderers do. They plunder, and that's what's gonna happen here. It's not rocket science. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies. He's like, wow, that sounds harsh. What, did God just wake up in a bad mood? He hands them over to plunderers and to enemies in the area so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. So God's response is he's provoked to anger. Now, sometimes people read that and they think, well, what's wrong with God? Does he need a therapist? Why is he so angry? Why does God have such strong feelings towards his people? Well, folks, anger is not always the opposite of love, is it? Sometimes anger is the appropriate outworking of love. God is not indifferent to you and to me. He's not. He's not up in heaven watching you live your life, and you walk away from him, and God's like, well, I mean, it's their life. That's not who your heavenly Father is. The Bible says he's jealous towards you. He loves you. He's passionate about you. He's not going to let you just walk away when you know him, and that's what's happening here with Israel. God is not indifferent. So it says, though, that he gave them over. Literally, he handed them over, or he sold them to their enemies. So these enemies, these plunderers, they will oppress them in many, many ways. I mean, we're going to see a bunch of ways this happens as we go forward in the book of Judges. Various people groups are going to rise up and invade them and plunder them and even enslave them. We're just getting a pattern here. It's just introducing us to a pattern. This is going to happen again and again and again. And now this isn't an automatic kind of deed consequence. It's not like if you're driving down the road and you're going 85 miles an hour on E Street and there's a cop sitting there who pulls you over and writes you a ticket. I mean, theoretically that could happen. That's kind of an automatic deed consequence. This isn't that. This is divine discipline. It's correction with a purpose. There's a purpose for this. The Israelites were doing what seemed right in their own eyes. It should be a warning to us, by the way, because it seemed right to them. But it wasn't right. It wasn't just not right. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so chapter 2 is going to give us this repeating cycle that we're going to see again and again and again in Judges. We have people who are blessed by God, and then they become disobedient, and then that leads to discipline, and then that leads to them crying out to God, and that leads to deliverance. If that sounds vaguely familiar to you, it's because it's a pattern, unfortunately, that plays out in all of our lives from time to time. Going on to verse 16, it says this, then the Lord raised up judges. So again, this is just a big overview of the story for the rest of the book, right? So they'll be disobedient, and then there'll be discipline, and then God will raise up judges who will save them out of the hand of those who plunder them. So God will raise up judges, these officials who will liberate them, who will demonstrate the grace of God to them, that God still cares about them and loves them. Yet, and again, just a big overview for the rest of the book, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored, so that's a heavy word there, we'll talk about that, for they whored after other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So it says they whored here. The word is a reference to harlotry, which we could define this way. I'll just let someone else define it. It's a habitual illicit behavior for ill-gotten gains with multiple partners. Sounds awful, doesn't it? I put it in your notes just so you never forget. A habitual illicit behavior for ill-gotten gains with multiple partners. And this is the word that he uses to describe Israel. And so, verse 20, it only makes sense that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, right? They had an agreement. The agreement was, God says, I'll bring you into the promised land, and I'll bless you, and I'll give you the land, and you'll have conquest, and you'll have peace. And your part of the bargain is to follow me and to not make a covenant with anyone else, which, as we talked about last week, they broke right away. That I commanded their fathers, and they have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And so he simply says this, because the Israelites had forsaken God, because they had forgotten him, we'll talk about that, God says, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to test you. And the way I'm going to do it is, I'm not going to drive out all the people of the land. I'm going to let them stay there because that's what you asked for. That's what you wanted. But I'm going to use that in a way you don't expect to encourage you, God says, to come back to me. In chapter 3, in fact, it goes on and it tells us that the Israelites lived among the people, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Hivites, and all those people. And it talks about how they intermarried, and then how they ended up serving their God. So there's this progression that we see in chapter 3 where the Israelites live among the Canaanites, and then instead of being a light to the Canaanites, they end up just kind of, you know, blending in. And there's some intermarrying going on. This is not an ethnic problem here. This is an issue of spirituality. In other words, as they intermarry, they begin to take on the gods of the Canaanites. And it says they end up serving the Canaanite gods. And then verse 7 is what I want you to notice. And they what? They forgot. And they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. It was no longer just waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning and imagining a terrible scenario in life where you forget God. It was living the nightmare every day. They lived every day, day in and day out, as if there was no God. They forgot the Lord. And this seems to have been the cause of all the issues that they're dealing with in chapter 2 and 3. What does it mean that they forgot the Lord? It means that they neglected his commands. It means they were not grateful for his blessings. They had blessings, but they weren't grateful for them. It means they kind of had a self-sufficient attitude. I don't need God. Forgetting the Lord tends to make you notice all the false gods, which is exactly what happens. It creates a void. If your heart is not filled, if your soul is not filled with the Lord, then you're going to find something else to fill it with. And that's exactly what's happening here. Because they forgot the Lord, they need something in their life to follow. So they just looked around. Well, let's see what we can find. And they forgot the Lord. This is their secondhand problem. A generation that doesn't know the Lord. But there is a first-hand solution, which is, again, kind of an overview as we think about the book of Judges, that God cares about rebellious Israel. And so he's going to draw them back to himself. But the way he's going to do it isn't what you might imagine. In chapter 3, verse 8, continuing on in the story, it says, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. There you go again. So God is mad. He's angry. He's going to do something about this. And he sold them. So this is another way of describing what God does. He hands them over into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That's kind of a big name there. Cushan-Rishathaim. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. So Cushan-Rishathaim becomes the agent. He's a foreign king. He's an enemy of Israel, and he becomes God's agent of discipline. Right? God can use anyone. Anyone. And so he's going to use this man. Now, Cushan, we think, is his name, and Rishathaim is, the word Rishathaim means doubly evil, doubly wicked. And it's probably not his real name. It's probably not the name his parents gave him. It's probably a name that other people gave to him. His name is Cushan, the doubly wicked. And God is going to bring Israel face to face with their sin. As one writer put it, those who serve foreign gods will be made to serve a foreign ruler. And those who do evil are handed over to someone who is doubly evil. Well, you like evil? You want to go down the path of evil? God says, great, let me just show you where that's going to take you and what that's going to look like. Isn't it true that sometimes when we walk away from the Lord, we think we're walking towards something really great? But notice that God is in charge of this whole story, of every story we'll read in the book of Judges. It's God who's going to determine the punishment. It's God who's going to determine how long they're punished, in this case, 8 years. It's God who will come up with a plan to rescue them. They're never simply in the hands of their enemy. They are in God's hands. Verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, right? So this is a cycle we'll see again and again and again. They're blessed by God. They forget the Lord. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. God disciplines them. And then one day they wake up and go, wait a minute. There is a God. we should cry out to God, right? You ever come to that point where it's suddenly you're like, wait, why am I living like there is no God in this area of life? There is a God. And you cry out to him. Have you ever thought to yourself at times like, you know, I've done this a bunch of times. I wonder if God's like, you know, I'm done with you. But no. No. They cry out to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He raised up a deliverer, that is a judge for the people of Israel, who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb may sound familiar. Caleb and Joshua were buddies. We think probably Caleb was younger, maybe much younger, maybe another generation younger than Joshua. And there were two of the spies who went into the promised land and came back and said, we can surely take it, if you remember that. And God said, because of that, the two of you will be the only ones of the people wandering in the wilderness who will go into the promised land. And so Joshua and Caleb go in, and now you have Caleb, and he's there. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Whoever wrote this, they really like that name. Right? They just kind of keep bringing it up, right? Cushan, the doubly wicked dude, right? So Othniel is Caleb's younger brother, likely of the post-Joshua generation, already had some military success in chapter 1, which we'll come back to in the weeks to come. But Othniel, his story is the shortest of the major judges. So in the book of Judges, we're going to have some major judges and some minor judges. It's kind of like the major and minor prophets. Remember, we just said the major prophets were the guys who didn't know how to edit, so the books are super long, and the minor prophets were shorter. It's kind of the same thing going on here. We have major judges. They're major because we're given a lot of information about them, and there's minor judges, some who get a sentence. Like that. That's it. That's all that they get. And that's pretty much almost what happens here. He just gets a little bit more, so he's kind of the shortest story of all the major judges. And the story is pretty simple. God chooses him. God raises him up. It says God will empower him with his spirit. We're not really told much more about that. We'll see a lot more about that in stories to come, like Samson. He is faithful to God. He serves the people well and serves God well. No great exploits are mentioned. He doesn't go out and kill 1,000 people with an ox bow or something like that. We'll see that. We're also not told about any personal flaws. He's the only major judge for whom no flaws are mentioned. He strives for God. He sets things right. He brings a nation to rest. In other words, he's kind of boring. He's kind of a boring guy. There's no great exploits that he does. He just, God chooses him. He says, okay, God, he serves the people. He does his job. When most of his generation did what was evil in God's sight, he was different. He was faithful. And when you read his story, you notice this kind of focus, not on him, but on God. When you read it, it's very short. But there really isn't anything about the judge in there. We're not really told much about Othniel. It's just, we're told God raised him up and God's spirit came upon him. And God gave him victory. God raised him up, God's spirit came upon him, and God gave him victory. And Othniel's life really puts God at center stage. Othniel does nothing to intrude his personality or his fears or his doubts or his greed in the story. He's just boringly faithful. He just serves God. And the result of Othniel's leadership is Israel has 40 years of rest, an entire generation. This guy who gets almost no press in here, just boringly faithful to God, brings 40 years. Think about that. 40 years, that's an entire generation of peace and rest in Israel because of this faithful man. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Like, who are you promoting in your life right now? Like, who's getting the press in your life? Is it you? Is it God? Like, what do people think of most when they think of you? Do they think of drama? Is it, look at me, notice me, listen to me, feel, you know, for me, be impressed with me? Or does your life point people to God? One of the greatest examples of that I've ever known is my father-in-law. He was kind of a quiet guy. He was all about Jesus. Not about Don Warner. It was always about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. When I think about my father-in-law, I think about the Lord. I don't think about any of his exploits or any of that kind of stuff, although he did some great things for the Lord. But he's faithful in pointing people to the Lord. And this is Othniel. But I wonder, is that us? Do people see the Lord in us, or is our life all about us? The Israelites forgot about God. And so God says, well, I'm going to give you a firsthand experience of how much you need me and what my grace is like. And that's what he does. It's this generation that says, well, we don't really know God. He's the God of our fathers. And so God solves their second-hand faith problem with a first-hand experience. God says, you think you don't need me? Well, I'll help you with that. I'll help you understand what happens when you walk away from me. And then I'll show you how much I love you and care for you. Which brings us to our last point this morning, and that's it. Then what we have in the story is a reminder to remember. A reminder to remember. What does that mean for us as Christians today? Well, I think part of what it means is we need to be those who trust Jesus with every part of our life, right? With every problem we face, with every joy, with every good thing, that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we pay attention. Right? That's so important, that we be people who pay attention to God, to what he does for us, that we celebrate him, that we thank him for the things he does, and that we don't forget, that we don't forget the Lord, that we don't forget the things that the Lord does for us. Two things in your notes this morning I want to mention. The first is this. We need to be people who remember on purpose. So I just, as we think about this and we get ready to kind of go into the rest of the book of Judges, there are two things that I'd like to impress upon you today. They're pretty simple. Nothing you haven't heard before. But the first one is this. We need to be people who have the discipline of remembering God. I want to suggest that it would be a discipline for us. We need to practice remembering God in our lives. Because I think there's a danger that truth about God, which was once vibrant and real, can become almost unreal to us, if I could use that word, right? Things that once impressed us, things about God that we were once in awe of, ways that God blessed us in the past and we were so thankful for, can become for us in the future something we don't even think about, we don't remember. They kind of become, if you will, unreal to us. But Scripture has so much to say about this. Psalm 103:2 says this, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." In other words, don't forget any of his blessings. "Forgives all your sins." There's a good place to start. He's forgiven you of your sin through Christ. "And crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things." Remember the Lord. Make a discipline of thinking about God and his goodness and what he's done for you. For me, I do that in a bunch of different ways because I'm prone to forget. So I look for ways. So when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do when I open my eyes is I thank God that I opened my eyes today. That's just always a good place to start. God, thank you for another day. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. When I went to sleep last night, I wasn't sure about it. But here I am. Thank you. This is your day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. When I'm getting ready for my day, as I'm getting ready at home, it's nothing but a time of prayer. I think about my day. I pray for the people in it. I thank God for my day. Whenever I take a meal, I never eat a meal without thanking God for that meal first, so I don't forget. I don't want to forget God in my meals. I don't want to forget where that meal came from and who gave it to me. When I'm stressed, I always at some point will say, oh, wait a minute, there's a God. I don't have to be stressed. He cares about me. He invites me to bring my burdens on him. When I'm joyful, I always try, I remember there's a God. I spend time journaling. And journaling, again, is just about remembering God. What did God do today? How did God answer prayer today? It's a way for me to stop, to slow down. It's a discipline. Because it's really easy in some ways, isn't it, just to rush through your day, just grab all the blessings from God through your day, and get to the end of the day and go, man, I'm tired, it's time to go to bed, and just never think about it. Never rejoice in it. When I go out for a run, right, that's a kind of, we were talking this last week as a staff about how we can repurpose things for God. And running's just one of those things. As I run, I just pray and I think about God and what he's done for me. And it's a powerful discipline. It gives me perspective. And when you think about God, it kind of changes the way you think about your life and problems and issues. It has a way of building faith and courage and joy. Another thing to do is not just to think about what God's doing in your life today, but it's good to remember what God has done through the ages. So meditating on Scripture, it's kind of pulling back and thinking more broadly, what has God done through history? In Psalm 119:15, the psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways, on the word of God. He says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So the psalmist says, I like to just think sometimes, I like to remember the word and think about it. In other words, don't just read the Bible, which you should do, right? And don't just study it for content, which you should do, that's important, but you need to reflect on it. Meditation is the biblical word here, where you take a Bible verse and you think about it, you pray about it, you dwell on it. And what I found in my life is whenever I do that, there's a way that the word of God moves from just being a truth, which is important, but to being something that impacts my life. And I it's just like clockwork. If I go out for a run and I just think about it, maybe I read a Bible verse and I'm going to just think about that, God always just kind of sinks it down into my soul in a way that just reading it doesn't do. It's giving it time. It's remembering the Lord. A communion is another way that we can just remember the Lord. In fact, it stimulates remembering. In Luke 22:19, it says, and Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. He said it's good every now and then to get together with other believers and to remember Jesus and to remember what he did and to put him back at the center of the church, the center of the family, the center of your life. Oh, that's right. I'm here and I'm alive today because Jesus died for me. Right? It kind of brings perspective, doesn't it? Maybe, you know, tomorrow is Monday. You're going back to work. Maybe you got to deal with some issues, some problems, whatever it is. You're like, oh, man, I don't forget God. Don't forget Jesus. Don't forget what he's done for you. Don't forget his broken body and his blood that was shed for you. Does it make a difference? Yes, it does. So remember it. I was reading this week in 2 Peter, and I noticed something I hadn't really noticed before. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about growing in your faith. And he's talking about, he says, you know, with your faith, it's important to add goodness to faith. That's kind of the good quality of living. He says, don't just have faith in God, add goodness to your faith, and then add knowledge to that. So it's good to have knowledge about God and the word, and then add self-control to that. Because if you just know a lot of stuff and you don't have self-control, then you're kind of proud and bossy, and nobody wants that. So add self-control. And then to self-control, add perseverance, because life's hard, and people won't listen to you a lot of times. And then add to that godliness. That is a way of living, being like Christ, and add to that brotherly kindness, and add to that love. And you can kind of read it sometimes and think, but what if I'm not growing? What if I'm stuck? What if I'm stuck and I'm having a hard time adding brotherly kindness to godliness, you know, just in that whole progression? Peter doesn't say, well, just try harder. Notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. I love that. Right? It's just all, you're just looking in the mirror, just looking at you. You're just looking at your issues and your problems. Notice having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He says sometimes the key to spiritual growth isn't trying harder. It's remembering the Lord. It's remembering that he forgave you of your sins. It's remembering that you don't have to walk in guilt anymore. It's remembering that he can do things in you now which you couldn't have done apart from him. It's remembering that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so I want to encourage you in your notes on the back side, I have a little assignment there for you. And that's, I want to encourage you to consider adopting a discipline of remembering this week. For the next 7 days, you could do weeks. For the next 7 days, maybe what you're going to do is have a time of prayer every day for the next 7 days, just remembering God. I'm going to take 5 minutes. I'm going to take 10 minutes. Maybe it's on your commute. All right, or maybe it's when you're out for a walk or run or bike ride, or maybe you'll take up journaling this week. Just take 10 minutes to write down what the Lord did for you today, how God blessed you today, how God worked in your life, just to take some time. What I'm encouraging you is to take 7 days, the next 7 days, and adopt a discipline. I'm going to do this, I'm going to pray, I'm going to journal, whatever it is, for the next 7 days, and I'm going to just remember God in that time. I'm just going to think about him. I'm just going to think about what he's done for me. I'm just going to remember God. I tell you, 7 days. 7 days, and hopefully you'll come back next week and go, yeah, this is just a discipline. Because it's so good. It's so good when you're going through life to remember God continually. Here's the second thing. Don't just remember the Lord. Point two in your outline is this. Remember for others. So I want to just suggest this. Commentators look at the passages looked at, and there's some debate. Why didn't the next generation know the Lord? Was it their parents' fault? Did they not talk enough about the Lord? Were they hypocrites? Did they not live consistently? Well, they're people, so that's probably all true. But some will say, well, no, it was the kids' fault. We're all responsible for our own relationship with God, and maybe they were just selfish or hard-hearted, or maybe, you know, they were just really distracted by all the new things they had in their new land. And it was probably some of both. We need to remember the Lord not just for us, which we do, but we need to remember the Lord for the people we care about as well. And that's another reason we need to always be thinking about God, not just us, but the people around us. In other words, don't just tell people around you what the gospel is, which you should, right? But also tell them what the Lord has done for you. Tell them what he's done for you. Tell them how he's blessed you. In Psalm 96:2, it says, "Sing to the Lord and bless his name and tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous work among the people. Tell people about the Lord. Tell people what the Lord has done for you." In Deuteronomy 6:20 is some words that were given to the Israelites. It says this, "When your son asks you in times to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes?" It was saying, when you guys go into the promised land, which is kind of where we're in Judges now, but before this, God was saying to the Israelites, when you get into the land, when you get into your property and all that blessings and stuff, and there comes a day when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord our God has commanded you? And then you shall say to your son, right? Because these sons don't, maybe they weren't alive when you were going through the desert. They didn't see the Exodus. They didn't experience the Red Sea or the Jericho or the crossing of the Jordan. They didn't know that. So they're like, "Dad, why do you do all this stuff? Mom, why do you believe all this stuff?" And then you shall say to your son, "We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand," son. He was unbelievably powerful. You can't believe the things that he did. We just stood in awe of God. "And then the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes." Tell your sons and your daughters what the Lord did for you. We are to tell other people about what God has done for us. What has God done for you? How did God save you? How did he do that? How did he bring you to a place of faith? People need to hear that story. How he got you through a difficult thing, some issue, some relational thing, some health thing. How did God get you through that? How has God blessed you? How has God answered some prayer in your life last week? Or how's he changed you? You know, you used to be like this, and now you're like this. That wasn't good. This is good. How did God do that? Or maybe how God got you a job or education, or God got you a spouse like no one ever believed. And you could ever get a spouse. Like God got you a spouse. God gave you kids. God gave you purpose. God gave you health. God gave you a home to live in. God did this and this and this and this. People need to hear that. People need to know that. And so here's your second assignment for this week. You have two assignments. The first one is to remember the Lord. Remember the Lord this week. 7 days of adopting a discipline to remember the Lord. And here's the second one. Tell other people what the Lord has done for you. That's your second assignment. For the next 7 days, I want you to share with someone each day. It could be a different person each day if you want. For the next 7 days, share with someone what the Lord has done for you. Maybe it's one of your children. You're just going to be like, it'll feel weird. We don't usually talk about that. But you know what? It's time to do it. Tell your kids what the Lord has done for you. The next generation, what has God done for you? Maybe you need to tell your spouse what God has done for you. Maybe you need to tell one of your siblings or a friend. Maybe you get together with your grow group this week and it would be good to talk about that, just to tell them, you know, your leader's leading, you're like, I just want to interrupt. Pastor Bob said I can interrupt and I just want to tell you what the Lord has done for me. I'm going to get emails this week. Just go ahead though, do that, you have my permission. Or maybe an unbeliever. There's an unbeliever in your life, and you know what? You're like, it feels weird, I'm going to feel self-conscious, whatever, get over it. Just tell them what the Lord has done for you. Just share. Here's what God has done for me. Here's how God has helped me. Remember the Lord. Right? Don't be like me who wakes up at 2 a.m. in the morning and imagines worst possible scenarios in life without the Lord. Remember the Lord. As I was working on the sermon this week, I was thinking about, I've shared this before, but I just, my eyes, and I have a lot of issues, talked about that, between glaucoma and macular degeneration and dry eyes and all that kind of stuff. And so for me, it's just kind of an ongoing thing. And here's what I've learned. Every one of you have issues. We all have things in life that we have to overcome and issues, but this is just one for me. And it's very practical. I can't always read as much as I'd like to and study as much as I'd like to. And this is one of those days. My Sunday kind of works like this. I get up in the morning, I go to the sermon, I pray, I come and I preach and I preach. I go home and I have some lunch, and then I just read for the rest of the day, and I write and I study. I begin working on the next sermon. And sometimes I just can't. Sometimes I get to a certain time of the day and I'm like, I physically can't do it anymore. Sometimes it's very difficult to have one-on-ones. The other day I had a whole bunch of meetings, and at some point it just gets hard for me to keep my eyes open because it gets painful and my eyes get so dry, and sometimes I'm in those situations. And sometimes I wake up at 2 a.m. and I think about my future. My mom was actually declared legally blind not too long ago, and I just kind of think like, that it just feels like that's where I'm headed at some point. And I find sometimes I mourn what I haven't even lost yet. I mean, I can still see, I can still drive. Thank goodness for Google Maps, you know. I can get wherever I need to go. I know that's probably unnerving to hear that. But, you know, I can't see great, but I could see well enough, and I still have sight. But sometimes I find myself mourning what I haven't even lost yet. But here's what I found is helpful. It's helpful to remember what God has done. Right, it changes it for me. Wait a minute. I have a God who saved me. Right? Like, that's no small thing. I was in high school. I'd never read the Bible. I'd never been to church, and God saved me. How in the world did God do that? The older I get, the more amazing that story becomes to me. I mean, when I was 15 and I'd never been to church and never read the Bible, and suddenly I found myself reading this book and giving myself to the Lord, I didn't even think twice about it. I was just like, oh, yeah, God's real. And he. Now I look back and I'm like, wow, it takes my breath away to think about how God saved me. I think about how God got me through high school. That's amazing. I didn't even care about school. I was in a band and I just wanted to be with my friends, and how God got me into a college, and how God led me to meet my wife. And I don't get married, and the kids we've had, ministry, all the blessings, all the blessings. I was thinking the other day, like, if you can get going and just, at some point you have to stop, because God's blessed you way more sometimes than you have time to think all that through. But when I think about God, when I remember God, it changes the way I deal with my problems. It changes my perspective. I put it this way this week. When I distilled the whole sermon down, I just wrote this. My biggest problem isn't my problems. It's not remembering the Lord in my problems. That's my biggest problem. That's when problems become something they were never intended to be. And so I want to encourage you. Let's be people who remember the Lord. We remember him. Even at 2 a.m., we remember him. Even when we get bad news, we remember him. Even when our day isn't going the way that we wanted it to, remember the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for this book. And it's dark, and it's repetitive, and it's hard. But it's also good for us to remember that we need to remember you. That we not be like this generation that forgot you, and it led to so many problems. But we are people who are blessed. We are people who have been saved. We are people who have so much to remember. And I pray for us this week. I pray, Father, that we would take up the discipline of remembering you every day. You deserve that, and we need it. We need it. And so I pray, if we don't have that discipline, that this week would be one when we experience that. And I pray that in doing that, Father, we will find courage, that we will be encouraged in our faith. And I pray for us also, Father, that we would be generous in sharing those things with other people, with our kids, with our spouse, with our friends, with unbelievers, that we will tell them what you have done for us. And in doing that, that we will be an encouragement to them and in their faith. And so I pray that we will be people who remember this week and that it will be an encouragement to us and encouragement to those we love. That's my simple prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.